gospel is intimately concerned with Jesus's preeminence as the Word who was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh, right? And so all throughout the Gospel of John, John keeps hammering home the idea that Jesus is set apart. And he's set apart because he is God, and he was with God from the beginning, and before all things were created, they were created in Christ in his name, right? And so as I was thinking for this weekend, of all the things that we could hit, I mean, we could spend all our time highlighting all the quick snippets that John has worked into his gospel in regards to Jesus and his deity and his personhood and his ministry, you know, and some of the things that come to mind are, as I said in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is God, and was with God. Jesus refers to himself as the great shepherd, and the sheep know his voice, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus refers to himself as I am, now referring directly, saying the same name that God used with Moses at the burning bush in the Old Testament. That he healed numerous people, that he is the vine and we are the branches, and then if we remain in him and he will remain in the Father, we'll be with the Father in Christ union, etc., 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 right? And so, like I said, we could spend all our time thinking about what were all the highlights that John said. And so we're going to pick up in 18 in just a second. And 17 starts with, or begins and ends with, Jesus' high priestly prayer in the upper room, and it's kind of his final words of affirmation to his disciples and to us. Joe talked about that in prayer, how Jesus prayed for us and pray as he was praying for the disciples. And speaking of Joe, Joe's our illustrative senior pastor, and of course he had hip surgery a couple of weeks ago, and he asked me to pass this on to you. So I'm going to read you a little note from him, and he wanted to say hello. So I'll do my best Joe impersonation. No, I won't. I won't do my Joe impersonation, but this is Joe's message to you guys. I'm feeling really good and have little pain at this point. I'm able to walk with a slight limp without aid from crutches. The aid from crutches. We were butchering this grammar in the text message, what we call the English language, which is great. Though I initially was a bad patient, ignoring most of what the doctor and nurses and loved ones, he didn't say loved ones, but I'll add that one in, most loved ones tried to help him with that, and trying to be more compliant and do what I am told. So I don't know if you know Joe, but Joe can be rather impatient sometimes, right? And sometimes he's not real compliant with other orders. But that's what happens when you're the boss, right? You're used to giving orders, not taking them. But, you know, we all take them from the doctor and from our family members when we need to. So the doctor told me to rest for 2 weeks, so I am staying home today, even though I could have been here. Please pray that I will overcome boredom and restlessness, as that, along with not getting to sleep until 3:30 to 5 a.m. every day this week, has been troublesome. He's not allowed to use the hot tub, so like that's he's in the hot tub for fear of infection from his hip surgery, and that seems right now to be his biggest challenge. So he likes to spend daily time in the hot tub where he listens to the Lord and prays with him and for us and intercedes on our behalf. So that's his biggest challenge. He goes to the doctor on Tuesday, gets his stitches out, and I plan to be in the office this Wednesday, and we'll most certainly see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Blessing to you, my Crossroads family. So that's from Joe. Okay. So he wanted, he gets to clap for that. That's okay. So he wanted to pass that along. And so now that I've done that, we could keep going. So as I was saying, Jesus was interceding on our behalf and on the disciples' behalf and preparing for what's going to happen in 18. His disciples must have felt like this is the tipping point, right? Like, here's the tipping point. Finally, Jesus is going to establish his kingdom in its completed fruition and its fulfillment. And we're now going to kick Rome out of Jerusalem, and we're going to take control of the temple, and we're going to have a God-honoring faith that Jesus came to establish in his kingdom. And the transition from 17 to 18 is very quick, and we'll see that in just a second. And the disciples, I can imagine how the disciples felt, where they came in with an expectation, and then it was completely unmet. Matter of fact, their expectation was turned on its head. right? And so as I was thinking about that, what's coming to mind from my past is something I think will help illustrate that. So it was the summer of 1986. It was a great year, summer of 1986. Who was alive in 86 in this room? Some of us were alive in 86, right? So I was in third grade transitioning to fourth grade, and this was a big summer for me because I was now in my final year. I was finally graduating from summer daycare programming, right? So this was my last summer of programming before I became a latchkey kid in the summer. So, and at the in a kinder care, I went to kinder care. I don't know if those are around here, but they were in Tennessee. And the one I went to and my brother went to actually still there, which is really funny. Somehow they were allowed to install a pool in the ground, and we didn't get sued or fined, and we used to swim in it all the time. But they would always give you the summer program, like here's week one, week two, here's what's happening. So week three had a very special, and when I say special, a very special thing scheduled. And before there were all the multi-cinema screens and whatnot, there was neighborhood cinemas in Knoxville. And so Cedar Bluff Cinemas had one screen, and week three was our day at the movies on a Wednesday, right? And it was at like 11 o'clock. And guess what was on the marquee, if you know summer of 86? There was a very important, very sweet and thoughtful movie about a pilot and his co-pilot called Top Gun, right? Let alone the part where they get slicked up with baby oil and play volleyball and flex at each other while Kenny Loggins is singing I'm One of the Boys, right? But like I said, it's a very special movie that's near and dear to my heart. So somehow someone in our friend group had been able to see Top Gun, which those parents need to be fired. But anyway, I mean, you know, because it's by no means a kid movie, if those of you that have seen it or remember it, right? It's Tom Cruise. Usually Tom Cruise isn't in kid movies anyway, but I digress. So Top Gun is on the marquee of this one-screen cinema. And the third week of our summer program is coming, and we are amped beyond our imaginations. I mean, we're like little schoolgirls just waiting in anticipation. So we get there on a Wednesday at like 11 o'clock in the morning. No popcorn, no soda, no candy. That's okay. Top Gun's coming. And like I said, there was a kid that had seen it, and he just said it was the most glorious thing he'd ever seen. And so we're ready, and we're ready. And so we sit down. No previews. That's okay. And the movie starts. And we're on the edge, literally on the edge of our seats like this, right? And then something happens. Top Gun does not play. Because who in their right mind would show a bunch of upcoming fourth graders Top Gun, right? But it's on the marquee. It has to happen, right? Instead, what gets shown is Care Bears the movie. And I don't know if you've seen the Care Bears or you like the Care Bears or you once had a Care Bear on your bed growing up, but that was the biggest amount of trash I had ever seen. And I sat in that movie theater and sulked to this day. To this day, if I see a Care Bear, a shiver goes up my spine. Right? I mean, it emotionally and spiritually and psychologically scarred me for life. Because I came in expecting one thing, and what happened? I got something else. And so I say that, while it's funny, that's exactly what's happening to the disciples in this moment. They came in expecting that the Lord was going to establish his kingdom in fruition and completedness, and instead they get something completely different. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to me, the chapter 18 in the Gospel of John, we'll start in verse 1, and it'll also be on your board so you can follow along. Stupid Care Bears. Okay, so when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples, and that's the words that he was praying over them in John 17, across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So all of a sudden, this is the great betrayal of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, a place that he often frequented, that he probably grew up around when he was a child and went there a lot. And so already what's happening is not what the disciples expected, but Jesus did. Okay? Judas knows the place well because Jesus frequented it often, and Judas brought a band of soldiers. Now, a band of soldiers could be up to like 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers is probably a lot for this space, so we don't think it's that many, but we're not sure of the number because nowhere in either of the four Gospels does it actually number how many were there. But we do know they were made up of a mixture of, and it says it in verse 2, right? Or in verse 3, that a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, so that's like the local militia, the Texas National Guard, and then the Roman army, or our United States military, right? So there's the picture. And Judas greets Jesus with a kiss. And it is the most scandalous betrayal he could have chosen. And what I mean by that is whenever disciples or followers of a rabbi or teacher would see their teacher or rabbi, they would greet them with a kiss, because the kiss was not just a sign of affection, but it was a sign of devotion and obedience, right? That's why families kiss each other when they haven't greeted each other in a while, because we're signifying what? That we're devoted to each other. And Judas, in his great betrayal, identifies Christ with a kiss. And so in his eyes, in Judas's eyes, in the eyes of the Jews, Jesus' death has now been sealed in the form of a kiss. But it's interesting, too, that he brought an army, isn't it? Or a band of soldiers, because he expected what? You don't bring a gun to a gunfight unless you expect a gunfight, right? Isn't that true? And so Judas and the soldiers were expecting just that, a fight. And if you look, it says they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so they were looking to find him. They were going to think, we're going to have to fight for him, and we're going to find him before we can arrest him, right? And what does Jesus do? Jesus was waiting on them, and he was not ready to fight them, the Jews or the Romans, because he had a different fight to fight. And that brings me to our first observation for the morning. If you look there, it says, often we expect Jesus to be hard to find and needing to be drawn out, when in fact, Jesus is usually waiting on us, right? Isn't that true? Like, I'm disconnected from the Lord right now. I'm in a dry season, and I'm not feeling the Spirit at the moment or feeling deeply connected with him. And what do I got to do? Gosh, I got to do something to go find him, when he's usually waiting on me, right? Jesus, we don't draw Jesus out. He draws us out, because he is the Son of the living God. Okay? Look at verses 4 through 9. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus asked again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." I love it. Jesus is in complete and utter control when everyone else is about to lose their stuff. And we think that Jesus is at his most weakest point, when in fact he's at his most strong. He is in complete control. When, first of all, it says in verse 4, Jesus came forward knowing all that would happen to him. He already knew what was going to happen. He knew every step of every word of every action that was to come. Amen? He commands our destinies that way. He knows every step of every moment of every minute of our lives, each of us simultaneously at the same time, even in this room. That is mind-blowing to me, and I don't understand it, but he does. Verse 5, Jesus asked, "Who do you seek?" and responded with, "I am." He's done it before in the Gospel of John. He's, again, reinserting God's name for his name. And so when the Jews fell over, they would certainly react to this. I mean, it's like a blush and a gasp when they fall over, right? But the interesting thing is, Romans could care less about God and the I am. So why would they fall over as well? And it's because they came looking for a fight, right? They came looking to find him with torches and lanterns. And they came and found him. He was waiting on them. And they responded with what they did because of how controlled and in control he was. You ever been around someone in a crisis moment and you look back and you marvel at, oh my gosh, how did they do what they just did? It usually happens with first responders or firefighters or police officers, right? Or when there's high tense situations. It's because they're in control. Jesus is in more control than the most controlled person that's ever lived on this planet. And he's still in control today. And they responded to the sheer power of his words, I am he. Let these people go. Right? So if you remember back in John 10, verse 18, Jesus made this prophetic statement about himself. He said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus is talking about, no one takes his life from him. He freely lays it down for you and for me. He has the authority to lay it down, and he has the authority to take it back up because of the charge he's received from his Dad. Jesus has received his authority from God the Father to control life and death. And so that's our next observation. While Jesus allows for his betrayal, arrest, and his crucifixion, only Jesus has authority over life and death. One, because the Father gave it to him, and Jesus knows how to exercise the Father's power. Because he is God himself as the Son revealed to you and to me. Only God can use God's power. And as much as we try to do things, as much as we try to work things out, only Jesus has authority over life and death. Now, I'm like a chronic sinus infection person. I get them like 4 or 5 times a year. It doesn't matter. It always happens. And I've been really sick this week. And it's had some weird side effects that I've never experienced before. And it is amazing to me how quick things can change. And how it can absolutely mess with your life and your schedule. And I'm not struggling with life or death at the moment. I'm not that sick. I'm just saying, right? And yet Jesus has authority over life and death. Amen? Amen. Verse 8. This was to fulfill, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus' first act of grace was before the cross, and it was in this moment. Because whenever a rabbi or a teacher or someone who wasn't with the high priest or the Pharisees who were rightfully able to adjudicate the religion of the nation of Israel in the temple and all the temple ceremonies and all the temple business and whatnot, whenever they were arrested, whoever their disciples were also arrested. And so it would usually do this. They would get kicked out of the synagogue. Remember when the blind man was healed and he got kicked out of the synagogue for affirming Christ? I think back at 16 or somewhere along there, right? His parents were afraid to say the same thing because they didn't want to get kicked out either. So typically when disciples and rabbis and teachers were found to be heretical or against the Jewish religion as they understood it, they were either cast out of the synagogue, which means you're now a social outcast, or at the worst, you were put to death. But what did Jesus do? Even in this moment, right? At this moment, he was thinking about his disciples and said, let them go. Isn't that powerful? Before he shed 1 ounce of blood, he's already making a way for someone that should be dead to be alive. And by the way, Judas, his betrayer, was also one of his followers. If they were following the letter of the law, Judas should have been crucified as well. I was thinking about this in my sermon prep this week. It's interesting that it should have been 2 disciples. It could have been John and Peter flanking Jesus on Golgotha on Easter morning. But it wasn't. It was 2 robbers, or 2 thieves, excuse me. It's because Jesus had already set dead people alive and free before he ever went to the cross. Okay? And he did this in verse 9 to fulfill the word spoken in John 17:12. Of those whom you gave me, this is him speaking to the Father, I have not lost 1. Which brings us to our next observation. Jesus never loses those under his charge or care. He doesn't. He's a good shepherd. He knows where his sheep is. He rejoices at the one that is returned at the expense of the 99. He is intimately and so concerned with you and I as his sheep. He is so concerned with his sheep that he will give everything so that the sheep could come home. Right? And move from a bad pasture to a good pasture. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about all the things. I was talking about how utterly controlled he was and in control he was. Think about all the things that are happening that are swirling in this moment, okay? He spent most of the night with his disciples giving them his final words, right? Like he hasn't slept. Like at some point in 18, it's going to be daybreak. So he's going without sleep. Who's ever gone without sleep and could be in control? Not anybody, right? Especially when traveling. You know, everybody loses their mind when they get to an airport. Or it's crazy, right? So he spent most of the night with the disciples giving them the final words that he wanted them to walk away with. He knows as Judas is, he's already sent Judas on his way to betray him. So that's looming. He was in such anguish in the garden, he sweated blood. Now, I get migraines from time to time. I get headaches from time to time. I have never had a headache so bad that capillaries in my forehead were bursting at the surface of my skin and I started sweating blood. I just want you to think about physiologically what would have to happen for a person to sweat blood. Got it in your head? Like, think about the anguish. He was sweating blood. Like, if I start sweating blood in a moment, someone call the 911 and send me to the hospital. He didn't have a hospital to go to, and he had anybody to take care of him. He sweated blood at the anguish and at the moment in the cup that was coming toward him, that was meant for you and for me. He couldn't get his disciples to stay awake and pray for him. He just prayed for them. He just prayed for us at 17, and what did they do? They fell asleep. And he'd go wake them up, and he fell asleep. He couldn't get them to pray after he just prayed that. Isn't that amazing? Not a shock, by the way. He was betrayed, like I said a second ago, in the most despicable way by Judas. And he knew all that was going to happen to him. He was going to step before the high priest. He was going to be struck and beaten. He would stand before Pilate and be judged. He would watch his own nation turn their back on him and let go a murderer. And yet he still had the wherewithal to put others' needs above his own. He is the suffering servant and the suffering king. Had the wherewithal and the control to put his disciples' needs above his own because he knew they would have to carry the work on when he ascended into heaven. It's crazy. It's insane. It's not humanly possible, and the only reason it could happen is because he is God himself in the flesh. He is God himself. No human being can endure what he endured and not be God. Verse 10. So, you know, we've been laughing a lot how John refers to himself as in the third person, right? As the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's pretty funny. I think it's funny. I think it's really funny, actually. Not Top Gun funny, but I think it's funny. And then Simon Peter, so then. You know, whenever there's a then, like it's like, watch this, you know. But anyway, and so then Simon Peter, he could have been referred to as the disciple whom Jesus didn't love as much as the other one. But having a sword, so I mean, Jesus just basically let them go, and what does Peter do? He has a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter cut a dude's ear off in response to what Jesus did. How crazy is that? It's kind of like Barney grabbing his gun and fishing for the bullet out of his pocket, right? Right? And Jesus reprimands him again, right? And he says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has prepared for me?" So what cup is that? What cup are we talking about? It'll be on your board. It's Isaiah 51:22. is a prophetic statement that Isaiah makes about the cup. 51:22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering and the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. So whenever God decides to say, hey, the I am the Lord, right? The double emphasis on that I am the Lord, like that's usually a, I'll sit down and be quiet and pay attention. Your God who pleads the cause of his people. Isn't that interesting? God pleads the cause of us all times. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. So, that's the cup. You want to know the cup? Jesus is saying, hey, God, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. The cup is literally called in Isaiah the cup of staggering. Because the gulf that exists between God the Father and a sinful, defamed, broken earth that is waiting and groaning in anticipation of Christ's return, the gulf is so wide it's called staggering. And so the idea for you and for me is that it is so staggering, the gulf between me and the Father, that in spite of Jesus' blood, that is the only way I can approach with his covering. I can't kill enough animals. I can't repent enough. I can't change my behavior. I can't change my thinking. I can't do any of those things. It is literally the cup of staggering, and it's the unmerited favor, like I couldn't earn it. There's no way I could ever pay for it. Grace that the bowl of wrath is poured out upon Jesus Christ instead of myself. I think his capillaries were bursting because he was experiencing the wrath of God before the cross. It was that palatable that it was already starting to have physiological reactions in Christ. The cup of staggering and the bowl of wrath that was meant for you and for me. And Jesus instead says, Peter, put your sword away. Am I not supposed to drink the cup that was set before me? How gracious is Jesus? Even in Peter's wrong response in that moment, how gracious is he to say, Peter, am I not supposed to drink the cup? The cup of staggering, the bowl of wrath. We'll keep moving. Turn with me to Mark 14. We'll start in 46. It'll be on the screens behind me. I want to go to another account of Jesus' arrest and betrayal to make an observation. Okay? So this is going to sound real similar. Starting in verse 46, chapter 14. And they laid hands on him, being the band of soldiers, and seized him. But one of those who stood by, who is nameless in this account, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Know who that is. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Remember, we don't draw him out. He draws us out. That's what he's doing. He's drawing their hearts out in this moment. Day after day, in verse 49, it says, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And then there's this. This is the point I want to make. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, meaning that they thought he was with Jesus. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Or naked, if you're from East Tennessee. Right? He ran away naked. So, this is interesting. On one hand, Peter's swinging the sword around like a crazy man, cutting people's ears off. Which, by the way, Jesus picked it up and restored it. It doesn't say it in John, but he does it in another gospel. It doesn't say it in Mark, but he does it in another gospel. This other guy runs so hard, he runs out of his clothes. So just think for a second. Those are the bookends in this moment. There's fight, and there's flight, right? What did Jesus do? Neither. He didn't do either one. He didn't fight. He didn't flee. He remained in the moment. Remember when he said, remain in me and I in you, and I'll be in the Father and you will be in the Father? He remained in the moment. Jesus' control, perhaps what we would think is his weakest, is his grandest. The garden is his grandest moment before the cross because of the control and the care and the humanity and the graciousness and the compassion and all the things that he disposed or he showed and gave to the people around him. And so here's our observation. Sometimes to be a Christ-like in a situation is to not fight or to run, but the choice to remain in the midst of the moment like Jesus did in the garden. A lot of times we feel like we could either fight or flight, right? That's our automatic physiological response. We either run or we fight, right? We've all experienced that level of fear. Jesus has another, and he remained in the moment because he knew he had to. He knew he was called to, and he had to accomplish his Father's will. And so I know it's hard and difficult situations for us to not fight or to run because Jesus knows, we discussed this earlier in John, that when trouble comes and trouble in our heart leads to pain, or trouble in the world leads to pain in our heart, that we're more apt to fall and run away, right? Remember us talking about that a couple weeks ago? Yet sometimes Jesus calls us to be faithful and remain in the middle of them instead of do it either one. Don't fight, don't run, remain. And we do that in Christ's strength because he first did it. He paved the way. Okay? And so it's because of his sacrifice you and I can endure a hard thing and remain. And so I was thinking, well, what are the hard things that we do? You know, it could be sickness. I've been sick this week, right? I've been sick this week. And so it's the, I could remain in the sickness and not have to like stop doing everything and can't really fight. Antibiotic, you know, a virus without antibiotics or whatever. So anyway, but, you know, maybe it's an unmet expectation. I mean, the disciples are being lambasted right now. Remember, they walked into the garden ready to establish their kingdom in Jesus' name and take control, and it's all crumbling and falling apart in their eyes. You ever had an unmet expectation? Unmet expectations set us up for failure and falling away all day long. Our only expectation should be of Christ alone. Christ alone. Everything else is going to fail or sin against us one day, but not Christ. It could be our marriage is hard, or our marriage is falling apart. My kids aren't listening, or maybe my kids aren't doing what they're supposed to do. I don't know, right? I don't have enough money. I'm waiting on the promotion that feels like it will never come. I can't quite get this Christian life down. Why do I sin the way that I sin? Why do I struggle the way that I struggle? And at times when we feel like we could fall away and run because of all that list and all the other things that I didn't list, we could remain in the moment, in the space, in Christ's strength via the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is ready and available to give us the power. All we have to do is ask. Now, I realize that's harder and easier than it's said and than it's done because I mess it up all the time, but it's there waiting. And it's not like I've got to hit like some crazy button combo on a controller and a cheat code to get it, because there are no cheat codes in this life but death or life in Christ. That's it. That's it. So, we can remain in the moment, and then we also all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's a right response and a wrong response when we sin and fall short. Let's look at two examples from the garden. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Here's one example. This is Judas's example. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Can't imagine what that felt like to make that declarative statement in that moment, that I just sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver that I'm going to spend anyway. Can you imagine? And they said to him, what is that to us? See to it to yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went and he hung himself. Judas changed his mind. But instead of asking Christ to forgive him, he went to the people that wanted to kill him anyway, right? And he was so overcome with grief and remorse, he went and hung himself. So that's the wrong response. Luke 22, verses 60 through 62 is the right response. So Judas has a twin in all this, by the way. It's Peter, right? Jesus prophesied that Peter was going to, what, deny him three times? So here's Luke's account of Peter coming to his senses, much like we just read Judas coming to his senses. Verse 60. This is the third time he's denied him. But Peter said, "Speak, man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. What an alarm clock that was. The rooster crowed. Day is now breaking, and I've just spent the early morning hours moving from cutting someone's ear off to denying Christ three times. And what did Peter do? And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and he wept bitterly. Jesus, even in the midst of being struck and questioned and tortured, had the wherewithal to look at Peter to make sure he got the point. What grace and compassion must have been on his face. What grace and compassion must have been on his face. And Peter's response was, he went out and he wept bitterly. 2 Corinthians 7:10 explains all this, and I'll get to my point in just a second. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10, it's on the board. "For godly grief, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces what? Death." There's a difference between godly grief and worldly grief. Both men showed grief in regards to their sin, Judas being the betrayer for 30 pieces of silver, which is nothing, and Peter showing grief and weeping bitterly. Judas led to death. Peter led to life, and it did it this way. Grief in Judas's case led to remorse, and remorse does not change a daggone thing, right? There are plenty of things I have remorse over in my life pre-Christ. And you know what? If I don't repent and turn away from those things, doesn't change anything. It's my attempt to feel bad about something that I know the Lord thinks I should feel bad about. It's bean counting. And there is no bean counting in the kingdom. Grief that leads to remorse leads to death. Always, always, always. And in Peter's case, grief leads to repentance. He turned away from it, right? And it led to life. Not just Peter's life, but our lives. Today's the day of Pentecost, by the way. The day that the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples in the upper room with the tongues of fire, and they start speaking all the languages, and people think they're drunk and all those things, right? And they go out, and what happens on the first day Peter preaches? Was it like 5,000 are converted? Peter's repentance led to the spiritual lives of those who were dead in Christ to now believe. Repentance literally means to turn away from. So whenever I sin and fall short of the glory of God, instead of having remorse and not changing anything, I try to repent. And that means I want to turn 180 degrees and go the other direction. Now, that doesn't mean I won't do it again, but I'm at least trying to change the way I think and how my spirit thinks about what just happened, right? So it leads us to our next observation. When we pretend to know and love the Lord, when we pretend to know and love the Lord and show remorse at our sinfulness and not repentance, we are no better than Judas. I'm no better than Judas. You're no better than Judas. And Judas was a betrayer who what? Betrayed Jesus with the most scandalous way that he could. And any time I show remorse at my sin and not repentance, I'm doing the same thing. I'm doing the same thing. No better than Judas. No better than Judas. And so I wanted to share you something that I've been working through since first of the year. For those of you that know our family story, we adopted our third son, our third child. We adopted our son as our third child. And He's 4-year-old. He'll be 5 in September, and we adopted him out of the state system. And so for a kid to land in the state system, like, a lot of bad things have to happen, right? And I'm not going to go into his details because that's his business, but I could gloss it a couple of different ways. You're probably already thinking, well, he must have gotten put in the state care because of this or that, and you're probably close, right? And so when a kid experiences trauma, it rewires their brain. And it has to do with how the body and the brain processes signals from the lower cortex to the upper cortex. And so what happens is the signals get, they don't go all the way. They never leave the lower cortex, which is all our fight and caveman responses, like our fight or flight or caveman responses. And the upper stuff is the ability to take a step back, which I rarely show in traffic, by the way, but like the ability to take a step back, take a breath, and act accordingly, as opposed to like murdering someone in my heart and with my words, which happens sometimes a lot. And so that's what trauma, that kid has experienced more trauma than I ever did as a child. I know that for sure. I won't speak for everyone in this room, but the level of negativity and trauma he experienced was great. And so when we got back from our Christmas vacation from Tennessee, it was just not good. And we go through peaks and valleys like that, just like with all kids, right? Just like all kids. We have good seasons and hard seasons, right? Someone told me the other day, days are long, years are short when it comes to kids. Isn't that true? Days are long, years are short. And we were on our, I don't know, 6th or 7th week of just stuff at school and stuff at home, and I was at my wit's end, and I was so frustrated and so angry, and I was laying in bed, middle of the night, a couple of nights, and I was praying to the Lord about it. I was like, Lord, you got to help me. You got to help me. I don't know what's going on. And I mean, we've been here about 6 months at that point, so sometimes transitions show themselves 6 months after the fact, right? That's okay. And the Lord said this to me, and I just want to share this with you. He said, you know, Tyler, you're as angry as his bio dad. Yes. The only difference is you're not a drug addict or a wife beater. The only difference is I wasn't a drug addict or a wife beater, but I had the same level of anger and frustration. And oh my gosh, that cut me. Oh, still cuts me. Didn't even say it. And I spent the next few days just repenting, because for something to change, I needed the change. I was expecting him to change, right? Just like I expect Jesus to change my situation as opposed to me changing because of it. And I say that is because there was no amount of remorse that I could feel, and I felt it, that would make me repent and turn away from it. Repentance, grief leads to repentance, and it leads to life. And I say that because I don't know, we all, church is made up of people all carrying something we don't think we could carry on our own, right? I think that's true. And I'm saying, guys, don't, whatever it is that you're carrying, whatever you're struggling with right now, wherever you are, I don't know what it is, give it to the Lord. Repent from it. Your part in it, whether you don't believe it's going to come or it's not going to happen or whatever, and let Jesus draw you out in the middle of it. Don't waste this moment. Don't waste that moment. Please don't. Because you don't know what's going to happen on the back end of that. It's always a mistake. It's always sinful to allow our current experiences to be the barometer for God's goodness and faithfulness. And that's what I was doing with my son. Oh my gosh. I'm a horrible father because I can't get my own kid to mind me. And I had nothing to do with him. It had everything to do with me and what I was contributing to it. Okay? So don't have remorse. Have repentance. Okay? All right. We're going to wrap. Thank you for letting me share that. Worship team, can come up. I'm going to make my last point. So as we conclude the Gospel of John, and we conclude chapter 18, Jesus answers a question from Pilate. And the question from Pilate is, what have you done? And Jesus gives gives Pilate the answer in verses 36 through 38. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So Pilate said the obvious, "So you are a king," which was the Jews' accusation of Jesus all along. And Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate says this, "What is truth?" So let me ask you, and I'm asking myself this week, what is the purpose that I have come into the world to serve? And what is the purpose I'm to bear witness to? And I want to ask you guys that question. What purpose have you come into the world for? What purpose are you bearing truth toward? Is it your own, or is it Jesus's? Because we only get to do one or the other. We only get to bear witness to one or the other. There's no half in, half out. It's either all or nothing with him, because he was all or nothing with us. And he was all on himself and taking the cup of staggering and the bowl of wrath and left us with nothing but unmerited favor and grace. So, I don't know what your purpose is right now or how you describe it, but I would say take this moment and ponder it as we do the offering and we play an offering song. And the question is are you fighting or fleeing from Christ's purpose in your life? And I would say Christ is calling you to remain in the fight and be in the middle of it. Don't fight. Don't run. Just remain. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would just help all of us see the reason you brought us into this world and the purpose of which we're supposed to bear truth to. And I say that not as a form of condemnation or guilt. God, I fall short all the time. But Lord, your grace is sufficient. And your blood is sufficient. And your sacrifice is sufficient. So I pray, God, that we take hold of that, the sufficiency of Christ, and we lay down the inefficiency of man. Speak to us. It's in your name. Amen.